Well, I trust you've had a good day and a good week. It's very, very good for me to feel like I'm really back. But I'd want to tell you, I had a glorious time this past weekend, and just tell you a little bit what I did. I went to the state of Washington, Vancouver, Washington. You fly into Portland, but just drive just across the river there to Vancouver, Washington, to teach. I was the speaker at the first ever conference for Russian men on the West Coast. It was a very significant conference, not only because it was the first one ever, but there is a large number of Russians on the West Coast. And a friend of mine, who's a graduate of the Master's Seminary from Russia, Alexei Kolomitsev, was involved in a church plant up in that Vancouver area. And he teaches the word expositionally. He's a great preacher, and began to preach in Russian, and Russians began to come. Well, this church is an amazing church, and I've been there. I was there a few years ago and did their first ever couples retreat for them. It was a lot of fun. And then they grew so much they had to build a new building. And so they built a new building, a worship center that seats about 1,100 or 1,200 people. Their first Sunday, they had 1,100 or 1,200 people, Russians, coming to this church. So, and it's been full or more than full ever since, and that was a year, year and a half ago. I had the privilege of going about a year ago and dedicating the new building for them. And so they asked me to come be the speaker at this first ever men's conference. So we had about 600 men and young men and even some boys. God is blessing this ministry. And so it was a wonderful time Sunday morning. So anyway, thank you for allowing me to enjoy that time and be used of the Lord in that regard. And we'll look forward to see what the Lord does in the years ahead through those conferences that they have begun. Well, we are in the book of Ecclesiastes, as you know, chapter 3. Last week we came to verses 12 through 15, which I said to you is a bit of an interjection on Solomon's part, almost like a musical interlude, where he has stopped the story of his life and the journaling of his pursuit of happiness and pursuit of fulfillment in life and purpose in life to interject some profound truth about God. So we know the end of the story. We know where Solomon ended up. And this is a little window into the reality of where he did end up, landing on his feet, as we say, understanding how to find true meaning and purpose in life. And in these verses, we find some facts about God. This section, verses 12 to 15, is really divided into two parts based upon that little expression, I know. Verse 12 starts off with I know. Verse 14 starts off with I know. So it's real easy to divide these four verses into those two parts because of that reason. And the first section we looked at last Wednesday night, verses 12 and 13, that holds out hope for people. That there is a such thing as an enjoyable life from the hand of God. And in that little section, those two verses, we found that first important fact about God that I pointed out to you, and it was this: God is good. And we studied that together last time. The end of verse 13 is the key thought there. Verse 13 says, it is the gift of God. Well, what is the gift of God? What he has just said in 12 and 13. He's a good God who gives, first of all, the ability to enjoy life. And we talked about that. That to live a life of rejoicing, that is only possible in God, and it's a gift God gives, the ability to enjoy life. And second, we see that God is good in that he gives the ability to do good. He gives the ability to enjoy life. He gives the ability to do good, the end of verse 12. In that, then, we find our purpose for existence. And that's a gift from God as well. Enjoyment of life, purpose for living, and we talked about what all it means to do good. All of that is a gift from God. And even the doing of the good in it, in that purpose, it's like a circle. We find more enjoyment even. The point is, people who know the Lord ought to be joyful. They ought to be living with a sense of purpose. I mean, of all people, Christians should enjoy life. And the message is of Ecclesiastes to do that. Enjoy life in the Lord. And we should enjoy life because we know Christ, and because we know him, we can enjoy life. In fact, our enjoyment of life is the result of knowing him. It's not something we can conjure up in our own power. That's what Solomon tried to do. He pursued it and didn't find it. But we find Christ and we find all of that. Rejoicing. Reasons for enjoyment and purpose. So that first unit there, sees this joyful life as a wonderful privilege for man, as a gift of God. This second unit looks at life from the standpoint more of God's purpose for his activity in the world. Now, we have seen in Ecclesiastes that the preacher, or Solomon, pursued pleasure, pursued joy. He desperately wanted, but the end of all that was just something dismal, the conclusion of it. But now he maintains that we can have this. And what makes the difference? The decisive difference now, the decisive factor is the sovereignty of God. So the second fact about God is this. God is not only good, but second, God is sovereign. Those are the two facts about God that come out in this little passage. God is good and God is sovereign. Now, we've seen Solomon talk about life under the sun, and I've explained that that's a sort of a horizontal way of living. They live horizontally, not vertically. Horizontally just means that our eyes are focused on this world, that we're trying to get out of this world all we can. We live horizontally, and the person living horizontally constantly ignores the reality that God is sovereign. Or if he even thinks about it, if you're living horizontally, you fight against it. It's a threatening doctrine to someone who just lives horizontally. But if you live by this other dimension that Solomon discovered, this vertical dimension with understanding who God is and living for him, that life is only found in him, the person living by that vertical dimension doesn't ignore the doctrine of God's sovereignty. He certainly doesn't fight it. He embraces it. Embracing God's sovereignty and the fact of that and living vertically goes together. I mean, earth is at best, our experience here, is at best filled with futility. We've seen transitoriness in our study of Ecclesiastes, unreliability. You have to find security somewhere else. You don't find it in this existence. You find it in the fact of God's sovereignty, that God is graciously ruling over all things and providentially working out his perfect will in this world. God is sovereignly at work. So in verse 14, with the second I know, he introduces or interjects as a musical interlude this second fact about God. Verse 14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. Again, the point is God is sovereignly at work, and the person living vertically recognizes that. We're not living vertically if we don't recognize that, if we don't contemplate and embrace God's sovereign work in this world. I've quoted Psalm 115, verse 3, many times here in my year with you. God sits in heaven, Psalm 115, verse 3, sits in heaven and does what he pleases. That's what it means to be God. If you're God, you do what you please, and you have the power to do that. And if you're God, everything you do is right and good and just. More specifically, though, Solomon gives us three aspects of God's sovereign workings in this world. He highlights this for us. So let's look at that tonight. God is good. God is sovereign. And we see his providence, we see his sovereign work highlighted here in this way. First of all, his work is permanent. His work is permanent. Whatever he does remains forever. That's what Solomon says here. Now, that means a lot. One thing it means is what he does is profound. In other words, God does nothing shallow. Okay? Man is known for being shallow. Man is known for being superficial. Not God. Nothing he does is shallow. Nothing superficial. He doesn't operate by just gluing veneer on things, which is what we settle for. His work has substance. It's something that's solid. It's got staying power. If God does it, we might say it this way. If God does it, you can mark it down. It's permanent. It's permanent. I quote this verse frequently. Job 42, verse 2. At the end of Job's struggle, his trials, he says this, I know that you, God, you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Whatever God does, it remains forever. No purpose of His is thwarted. It is permanent. It is solid. It is profound. The point that Solomon is making here is that there's no possibility of failure with God whatsoever. That's the idea. No possibility of failure with God. Everything He does will remain forever. There's a second aspect of God's providential and sovereign workings in this world. His work is complete. His work is complete. There is nothing to add to it. We don't make God's ways and God's works better in some way. You can't add anything to it because nothing is missing from it. And because it is complete and because nothing is missing from it, it is completely then effective. He never abandons His works. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't start something and then lose track of what He's doing or realize He doesn't have enough power or finances or something and abandon the project. No, His work is permanent. It will remain forever. His work is complete. There's nothing to add to it. There's a third aspect here. His work is secure. His work is secure. He says in verse 14, there is nothing to take from it. It's not excessive in any way, so there's no need to take anything away from it. And because you can take nothing from it, it is completely and totally secure. No alien kind of power or force can interfere with God's work, can change God's work. I know that everything God does will remain forever. I know that there is nothing to add to it. And third, I know there is nothing to take from it. Solomon is trying to get us to think about God and to really conclude with the expression or something similar to it, what a God. What a God we serve. Everything God does is exactly right. When we say His work is permanent, and when we say it's complete, and when we say it's secure, we're saying everything He does is right. That is true in every situation. Everything He does in that situation is absolutely, completely right. So His workings, His sovereign, providential workings in this world, it's never too little. Now, people don't necessarily agree with that sometimes. God needs to do more. I don't like what God's doing. It's not enough. He needs to intervene. He needs to change this or that. No, Scripture here is saying it's never too little. It's exactly right. People sometimes think God's work then is too late. He needs to act earlier. He needs to stop things from happening. No, it's never too late. It's never too much. It's never too early. There's never anything missing from it. So the question is, since Scripture presents God that way, the question is, do we really believe it? Do we really live our lives believing all that's true about God? I want to remind you of something we've already seen in this chapter. Go back to verse 11 for a moment. We've already studied it, but I just want to remind you of that statement. Verse 11, He has made everything appropriate in its time. You may remember that I said that that Hebrew word for appropriate can also be translated beautiful. Everything, He has made everything beautiful, everything exactly right, but everything appropriate in every situation in its time. In its time. Now that's quite a statement for those who are struggling with God's timing. Those who are struggling with the appropriateness of what God does, what He sovereignly allows in this world, especially with His timing. But see, we try to dictate how God ought to act. And we try to define Him the way we want Him to be. And in a sense, we do put Him in a box, as some people say. But another way to understand that is we create God in our own image. We try to make Him like us, and He's not doing it the way we would do it or as quickly as we would want Him to do it. But when it says everything in its time, That's another statement of God's sovereignty over everything, so that things that happen are happening appropriately in the time that they happen. And the reality is, you and I may not live to see God's perfect timing completely fulfilled in some issue. We may not. There's a lot of things that we're going to go to our grave and our eternal reward, not necessarily at all seeing the end of the story in this world. That doesn't mean God's not working. Doesn't mean His timing's not right. We may die before the full program of God has reached its ultimate complete purpose in some situation. But nevertheless, everything He does is appropriate. It's beautiful. It's at the proper time. The reason we struggle with that is most likely because we do focus our attention on the wrong things. We find ourselves slipping back into living horizontally and just focusing on things that are horizontal part of this world. We get focused on the process we're going through and how painful it is. We focus on the suffering that we're in. God, though, focuses on something different. He sees the end product. He sees what He's doing, see? He knows the timing of it. He knows what it is. It's never too late, never too little, always just right. He sees that. We focus on the process. That's vertical living. Excuse me, horizontal living instead of vertical living. We tend to think about just today. What's going on today, and maybe what we experienced yesterday, we might even worry a little bit about tomorrow. The difference is between us and God. God sees every moment of history all at the same time. He's not limited the way we are. So our focus is very, very guarded and very measured. His understanding is unlimited because He's not limited by time. We tend to look just at external things. God looks at the internal. He knows what He's doing in our heart, in our souls. We tend to focus on externally what we're suffering and what we're going through. One writer said this way, we tend to just focus on the cocoon. And God all the time is focusing on the butterfly. Everything He does is appropriate in its time. Verse 14, I know that everything, there's the term again, everything He does is appropriate. You see, that includes your loss in some way, my loss. It includes your hospital experience. It includes some failure. It includes some battle that you're going through, your unfulfilled dream, something you dreamed about that has been dashed. Everything means everything, you know, pretty easy. Solomon was trying to live everything that we live without God. And what he found was purposelessness, profitlessness. He found life to be miserable. He found it to be meaningless. That's without God. But he's interjecting here, with God, it's totally different. With God, it will ultimately make sense, even if I'm not experiencing the end result of it right now. We have to trust that God sees it all, knows it all. His timing is perfect. It's never too little, never too late. It remains forever. We have to trust that. With Him, it will ultimately make sense. And the reason is because He's sovereign. And what He does is good and right. I can't say that about what I do. I can't say that about what you do. What man does is not permanent. It's not complete. Anything man does is invariably missing something. Okay? Or there's something that we're going to have to add to it to fix it or make it right later. We're not thorough. We don't do permanent work. We start projects that have to be abandoned. Not God. He is different. Hold your place there and turn ahead, and let's remind ourselves of a verse or two that many of us have, if we haven't committed to memory, we certainly have committed the thought to our hearts. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts, interject higher, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. That's God. He doesn't think the way we do, or we should say we don't think the way he does, on the same plane that he does. Our ways are not on the same high plane as his ways. God is very different than we are. We are not God. If we were able to know it all, if we were able to do everything perfectly right and good, if we were able to master life in some way, then we would be God. But we're not. We're far from being God. Theologians like to say it this way: we are contingent beings. Okay? God is not a contingent being. We are totally dependent on Him. We live by reacting to things that happen, not God. And it's because of that, because we're contingent beings, that when we look at God's work, this perfect, sovereign, providential working of God, and we see that His ways are different than our ways, it's because of that that we are contingent. And when we see His ways and thoughts, that we recognize them as being different than ours. It's because of that that we should then respond with one thing. And that is amazement. Amazement. Look what he says back in our text. Verse 15. Excuse me, the end of verse 14. God has so worked that men should fear him. I mean, what is God trying to accomplish? And really, what is he accomplishing? By his permanent work, by his complete work, by his secure work that is exactly right and always timed perfectly, what is it that he's doing? He's performing things for the purpose of cultivating respect for him. He's working so that you and I, and get this kind of idea, it's so that you and I possess an awesome regard for him. An awesome regard for him. God is truly awesome. And he's the only one or the only thing that is. Now, unfortunately, especially in the last 15 years, we have trivialized that term awesome. It has become a catchword in our culture. We use the term way too casually. Everything's awesome now. You know, we get a, you know, the traffic is flowing better. Oh, that's awesome. You know, or we got a good deal on a shirt at the mall. Oh, I got this awesome deal. That's unfortunate. I mean, we're looking for superlatives to impress other people when we say these things. But it's unfortunate because if you really think about what awesome really means, it's awe-inspiring. That is a term that ought to be reserved for God in our language. He's the only one truly awesome. And the purpose for all his workings is so that you'll look at him and stand back in amazement and think, or maybe even say, awesome. Unbelievable. I am amazed. You ever seen something, I know you have, in this earthly existence that is just magnificent and that amazes you in some way? Have you ever seen the Grand Tetons? Or something even similar to it? 3 weeks ago, my wife and I looked out and we stood there and stared at Mont Blanc. And on our trip here, we stopped at the Grand Tetons. When you look at the Grand Tetons, I mean, if you've got any sense about you at all, you don't look at that and go, man, nice hill. What else you got? You do what we did. You know what we did? Thank the Lord for, in His providence, we live in a world where we have digital cameras. Okay? Because the price to have developed the number of pictures we took, you know, would have set us back for a couple of years. What did we do? We did what other people I looked around were doing. Taking pictures of those mountains from every angle that they possibly could. And we loved to do that. And we were finding trees to frame the mountains on one side with a little tree branch on one side. And we take a picture of, I don't like people in the pictures, Pam does, but so I put her in one or two, you know. But I just like to take pictures of the mountain. She likes a picture of the person standing in front of the mountain. So we compromise with one another there. Why? Because you just want to, it's unbelievable. I remember we spent the night there at the foot of the mountains across the lake, and the next morning we went out and had breakfast. It was on a Sunday morning, so we had a worship service with the three kids that were with us, Kristen and Luke and Catherine, and we sat there on the shore of that lake and read God's Word and prayed together and with the backdrop of the Grand Tetons. I mean, there's some places like that, or the Grand Canyon, something like that, where you sometimes stand just in silent awe at what you're looking at. And again, you take tons of photos. God is so far beyond that. But yet that illustrates something of what Solomon is saying. That when you look at God, you should not just be becoming so accustomed that we just go, yeah, you know, God's good. You know, God's great. Yeah, He's sovereign. You see, even we can throw those terms around and lose our amazement. We shouldn't. God is doing all these things so we won't lose our amazement, so that we will stand back and say, awesome. That's what it means to fear God. It's this proper response of respect and reverence for Him. We're going to find that as we journey through Ecclesiastes, you'll see this idea of fearing God come up more than once. It's a recurring theme. But it's not a fear of terror. It's not a fear of dread. It's things like this. It's a total commitment of your being to believe God. That's one thing that fearing God means. A total commitment of our being to believe Him and to believe what the Bible says about Him, to believe the biblical descriptions of Him, not to redefine Him in our own terms, not to make Him understandable and more human to us. To fear God means we believe what the Bible says about Him. To fear God includes this. It includes trusting Him. If we are maintaining the sense of awe and reverence and fear toward Him, we are living with a sense of trust in His providential workings. It means that we live a life hating His disfavor. To fear God ends up motivating us to live lives of holiness because we hate His disfavor. To fear God means desiring nothing more than to know Him intimately and to submit to His will. Fearing God is having this regard for God, see? A regard for His ways, so that you end up then living every moment of your life, your daily life, with a conscious awareness of God's presence. So what's a synonym for fearing God? Daily fear of God? Synonymous thought is daily worship of God. Daily worship. It's worshiping Him as a lifestyle. You see, in worship, we even corporately ascribe to Him honor. We ascribe to Him the glory due His name. And we do it with our minds. We think about it. We do it with our affections, what we love. We do it with our lips. And we do it with our actions. That's ascribing worth to God then on a daily basis. Honoring Him with our thoughts. Honoring Him with our words. Honoring Him with our actions, with our affections. Worship daily is to set on God the honor and importance and the weight that's due Him. A lifestyle of worship. And a lifestyle of worship It's the same as a lifestyle characterized by this awesome reverence for Him or fear of Him. Hebrews 12, verse 28 says this: "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." To be one who fears God is the technical language in the Old Testament for a true worshiper. If you were a God-fearer, you were a worshiper of God. And you were a servant of God. You worshiped Him as a daily lifestyle. You served Him as a daily lifestyle. Isn't it interesting that probably the earliest book penned in the Bible is Job, as far as what was written down. At the beginning of the book of Job, what does it say about Job? Chapter 2, verse 3. "There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Fearing God is a theme of the Bible. A basic biblical teaching, the necessity of fearing God. Just to remind you of a few other verses. Exodus 20, verse 3, the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." Psalm 96, verse 9. "Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth." And we're very familiar with that theme in Proverbs about fearing God. Proverbs 1, verse 7 states it this way: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So why is God doing what He does? So that you and I recognize who He is, what He's doing, stand back in amazement, and live in our lives with this regard for who He is and what He does, consciously aware of His presence, desiring to please Him with our lives, giving Him the honor that He's due with our minds, our affections, our lips, our actions. That's fearing God. And that's why He's doing everything, so that you and I would fear Him. Verse 15 brings this section to an interesting closing. And to be honest with you, I mentioned last week that some verses in here are very hard to translate. This is one. This is an extremely difficult verse. There are a lot of potential translations and interpretations of this verse. In the translation I'm reading, it says this: "That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what is passed by." Here's the basic principle. And you have to deal with the verb passed by and the verb seek. Those are the two key verbs there. Pass by, in its form here, can be translated and actually does mean it's used elsewhere in writings this way. It means quick or rapid. Okay. It's used in even extra-biblical literature about streams that run rapidly. Okay. So it can mean something like hurry along and to be fast. And that idea, if you see that verb pass by, if you understand that nuance of it, of things just passing by and running quickly, that fits very nicely back with chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. Early in our study, we saw how Solomon was confused and even discouraged as he saw the circles of life, the cycles of life, the circuits of life, and how the world hurries around, you know, in its circuits of what happens. The verb seeks is a verb that means God exercises this watchful concern over things. He carefully and in a concerned way watches things. That's what God does. So here you got this idea of God seeking or carefully watching over things. Even the things that pass by, that hurry on, that are quick and rapid. So here's what you most likely have in the meaning of this verse. Again, the earlier events in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, this the earthly events that seem to rush along a determined course, those events at their source, the source of those events is God's sovereignty. Okay? God is carefully watching over everything. And in chapter 3, we saw that famous section, verses 1 to 8, a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to kill, time to heal, time to embrace, time to shun embracing, time to search, time to keep, etc. time to be silent, time to speak. All these different experiences of life. And there again, we concluded that they were all a God-ordained pattern in human life. So God is the one that is sovereignly watching over and caring after even the hurriedness of life and all the events and even the rising of the sun, the setting of the sun and the stars, all that's going on. So likewise, now verse 15 is the same idea. That human activity is something that God is completely sovereign over. He watches over it all every moment with this providential concern. Everything that has been in the past, everything that is is something that's been experienced before in human history. Time periods on history and all the various cultures of the world, they live in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, just like we do. God's providentially sovereign over all that. He carefully watches over all that hurries along in the course of life. And everything that hurries along in the course of life is the same as what has occurred in the past. It's the same as what will occur in the future. The experience of human beings do not change. They're the same in every time period of history. But his whole purpose in pointing that out, as it fits in with verse 14, is so that we fear him, so that we trust God. So that we trust in that providential watch care. So that we trust that he's using all things for his glory. So that we trust that he's using all things for our good. He is sovereign. He is good. And we can trust him. Keep in mind that everything in the Old Testament, and we sometimes forget this, is written in a sense in anticipation of Christ who was to come. And so it's in Christ now that we find the fullest expression of all that we've just read. It's in Christ that we find the fullest expression of joy. It's in Christ that we find the fullest expression of purpose in doing good. It's in Christ that we come to know the sovereign creator of the world. So if you know your creator God through Jesus Christ, and that is the only way to know him, there isn't another way, then maybe you've had the same thought that I've had. And I'm often asked this by other people. I've had this thought when I'm going through something difficult. I've had this thought from other people when they're going through something difficult. I've had this thought, and I've shared this thought with others when we're observing somebody going through something difficult who knows the Lord. Maybe you've asked this. How do people without Christ make it? How do they make it? Because in Christ we find all this. And in no other way. We ask that when tragedy befalls somebody. When something very serious and challenging comes our way, we wonder, how in the world can anyone face a situation like this without the Lord? It's difficult for me, and I know the Lord. How does somebody without the Lord do it? I tell you what they do, and it's the best they can do, the very best, the highest level of response. It's coping. Cope. That's all the world can help people do outside Christ. And that's a mechanism of horizontal living, coping. Coping with the circumstance. Being back on the West Coast in this conference with Russian men caused me to think about countries like the countries of the former Soviet Union that are atheistic at their core. And I've been there a few times. I've been to Russia 3 times. And a large portion of the population there, the men, are drunks. Large portion. Vast majority. They know an existence of getting up each day, going to a meaningless job, if they even have one, and coming home and getting drunk. That's daily life. You find them stumbling around everywhere. You find them, especially at night, you find them lying drunk on the ground in these apartment complexes, if you want to call them that, where people live. and where I've stayed with missionary friends in these Stalin blocks, they're called. Run down cement type buildings. You find them in the hallways and the stairwells making noise. Going through life, no hope. Why? Well, there's been no message in their country to give them hope. It's a country with, and a place, and those aren't the only places, without God. I mean, that communistic, atheistic government that ruled for so long, and in many ways still does, has no perspective of God to give them. There's nothing being interjected in their to their experience like what Solomon has given us here. I remember a few years ago, and you may remember this, the great tragedy that happened in Beslan. Do you remember that? The Beslan school hostage crisis, where on the first day of school, September 1st, that's a very important day to them. It's when school children go back to school and their relatives go, and some of the older kids who have graduated, you know, from that elementary school going to another school, they go back as well, and the new students give them flowers because they've graduated. And on that day, there were over 1,200 school children and adults taken hostage by terrorists. And it went on for about 3 days. They kept them all in the gymnasium there, where it was sweltering. It was hot. It wouldn't let them go to the restroom. It was horrible. And they kept them hostage. And finally, on the third day, this chaotic gun battle broke out. And they discovered later that these terrorists had planned all this, that somewhere in the past they had planted explosive and guns underneath the bleachers inside the gymnasium. Everything was prepared for this day. And this terrible gun battle broke out. It was very chaotic between the hostage takers and the Russian security forces. There was a lot of controversy over whether it was handled correctly and everything else. End result was 334 were killed, civilians, 186 of them children. Hundreds more wounded that lived but were wounded. I mean, you have to look at a situation like that and try to imagine a father or a mother in that town of Beslan standing outside or in hostage with them or standing outside, you know, in this godless system, this father or mother that hears that they've lost their child, this father or mother who's absolutely helpless to find any comfort, any solace, having no God to talk to, no Savior, finding no comfort in any kind of supreme being because you've been taught from early on that He does not exist. Imagine having no one to come put their arm around you and to tell you and to help you lovingly understand that God cares and that God has an eternal purpose and that we can trust Him. You see, comfort and sovereignty are connected. Rejoicing and sovereignty in life are connected. A couple of friends of mine, co-pastors at Grace Community Church, were invited to come to that town. Not only just allowed there to go, we were invited to go. And we sent two of our pastors there, miraculously, to tour the devastation of that small town and to speak to the entire town about the love of God. One of Pastor MacArthur's books had been translated into Russian, the one about the babies who die, children. They went there with this message of the love of God and what it means that we can find comfort in God. And for many, they're hearing this for the first time. And they even boldly proclaimed what it means that He is a sovereign God. He is a good God and He is a sovereign God. And many, many, many were comforted. And some came to Christ. An amazing transformation actually began to take place in that town. A transformation that the government could not explain. You see, we have to have another dimension. If all we do is live horizontally, we can't make life's puzzle pieces fit together. Or we're stuck in what Solomon was stuck in, this profitless, purposeless, boring, empty existence. Without God, there is no hope in this world. Without trust in a gracious, wise, sovereign plan of a God who created us. There's only one answer to the question in chapter 3, verse 9. We've asked it more than one time. Chapter 3, verse 9, what profit is there? And the answer is zero, none. I am grateful for this interlude because it reminds me that God is good and that God is sovereign, and that in fearing Him, in loving and reverencing and trusting Him, we find reason for rejoicing. The rejoicing is the result of knowing and fearing God. And then we can do what verse 12 says in 13. We can eat, we can drink, and enjoy life. We can do good. We can know that our lives count. And we can know that they have purpose. Let's pray.